The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
1 John chapter 5, and we're reading verses 13 through to the end of the chapter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider these words together, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word to us. We're thankful for the gift of this letter. We're thankful for the life and the ministry of the Apostle John, and for the amazing work of grace that we see in his life. And now, as we consider these words together, we ask that as we consider them, you would confirm us in eternal life. This is why he's written these words to us, that we may know that we have eternal life. And so I ask that we would leave this place today with that confidence that in you we have life. We ask it in the precious and the powerful name of the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Well, this is our final Sunday in 1 John, and I mentioned last week how much I have enjoyed considering this letter, preaching this letter, reading it, meditating upon it. And we've mentioned in our sermons in this series, we've talked a bit about John himself, the Apostle John. And John has a unique place in the history of the church and the history of Christianity. And even among the apostles, he refers to himself actually in the gospel that he wrote as the one whom Jesus loved. He's the beloved apostle. And John was somebody who knew and experienced the things that he's talking about in this letter. He's somebody who himself abided in Christ. And this wasn't just a way of talking about faith for him. This wasn't some sort of religious discourse. He's talking about what he himself knew, what he experienced. He knew Christ, and he writes about Christ, and he teaches us about Christ. And I think there's just a wonderful way in which he talks about his ministry of proclaiming Christ and revealing Christ to us. It's subtle, but it comes in his gospel. There's a wonderful verse at the beginning of the gospel, verse 18, where John writes, "Nobody has ever seen God but the only begotten, the Son, who is with the Father, has made him known." has made him known. And John describes the Son there as the one who resides in the bosom, in the very heart of the Father. And then towards the end of his gospel, John says that he himself at the Last Supper was residing in the bosom of Christ. He was resting on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus is the one who reveals the heart of God to us. John is the one that reveals the heart of Christ to us. And he gives us a unique picture of who Jesus is. And think of the way that John talks about Christ in his gospel. He is the Good Shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the bread from heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, John exalts Christ in his gospel. And I think this is probably why in the history of Western art, oftentimes John is depicted as an eagle. And if you see an eagle in a picture, it often refers to John, the apostle. And I think that's because his gospel, his letters, the book of Revelation, they just soar. And you feel yourself lifted up. You're almost brought up into heaven in the way that he presents Christ to us. And John, uniquely amongst all of the apostles and the New Testament writers, is an evangelist. He wrote a gospel. He's a pastor. He writes these pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's also a prophet, the book of Revelation. He's got insight into what's going on in heaven, and he declares as a prophet God's word to the church. So he's unique that way. And as an evangelist, he wrote the gospel so that we would believe in the Son of God. And by believing in him, that we would have eternal life. And then as a pastor, he writes these letters to us. And there's a similar statement. We just heard it at the end of the letter. That I'm writing to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may, by believing, know, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is why he's writing to us, to give us the assurance, the confidence that we have eternal life in Christ. And he's just said in the previous verse, whoever has the Son has life. Now, throughout the letter, he's been giving us reason to have confidence in this eternal life that we have. And I want to repeat what I said at the beginning of the sermon last week. Because as he's been describing who we are as Christians, he's saying there are marks of a Christian. There are marks of a child of God, one who's born of God. There's evidence in your life that you have eternal life. And that should give you assurance. That should give you confidence. And those three things, quite simply, are faith, righteousness, and love. So you know and you can have confidence that you have eternal life if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, who takes away sin, who came to destroy the works of the devil. If you believe that, you can know that you have eternal life. But John also says that faith isn't just that trust, it isn't just that intellectual assent that this is true, what the Word of God says about Christ. Faith necessarily produces the fruit of obedience, righteousness, and love. So John then goes on to say that those who are born of God practice righteousness. You walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the way John puts it. We imitate Christ. And one of the ways that we've been talking about this is, as children of God in the family of God, we bear a certain family resemblance. We look like Christ. And John says, recognizing that in your own life, your obedience, your righteousness, that should give you confidence. Because of that, you know that you have eternal life. And then the third thing that he says is, those who have life love. If you have life, you will love your brothers and your sisters. And if you do not love your brothers and sisters, then you remain in death. You don't have life. And throughout the letter, he's very wonderfully tied in the work of the Spirit to these three things. It's the Spirit who illuminates. He gives us eyes to see. The Spirit gives us ears to hear. The fact that we recognize Jesus as the Son of God is by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us that faith, gives us that belief. The Spirit is also the one who sanctifies. That's actually why the church refers to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who sanctifies, who makes holy. And that's what the Spirit does in our lives. So the fruit of righteousness in our life, our obedience, that's evidence of life, but it's also the work of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit sanctifies. He causes us to walk in obedience. And the Spirit regenerates. He gives us a new heart. and a heart that is now open to love one another. We wouldn't be able to love if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So this is how John has been, throughout the letter, telling us how we have confidence or assurance that we have eternal life. Faith, righteousness, love, the testimony of the Spirit. And now he concludes with these verses in the final verses of chapter 5. And here, first of all, he says, given this confidence, we ought to be a people who pray. And pray confidently. So he concludes the letter with a call to prayer. And then in those final verses, verses 18 to 20, he just has this wonderful sort of like, almost like bullet points, just saying, we know this, we know this, we know this. Three times, you can see it right there. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. And he's just reiterating, re-emphasizing those core doctrinal truths of the gospel. These things we know. And then he concludes, it's a very interesting conclusion to the letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves against idolatry. So that's where we're going this morning. And I want to focus on that first part. And this is tough for me because I would really love just to spend all day, quite frankly, talking about the verses 18 to 19. We know this, we know this, we know this. But this is the first time he's talked about prayer. And I think we need to spend a bit of time thinking about what he says about prayer. Because prayer is central to the life of the Christian. As a Christian, we pray. So I want to begin there, and I want to spend a bit of time there. Verses 14 and 15, and then also 16 and 17. There's a tricky passage there about sin and the sin that doesn't lead to death and the sin that does lead to death. So we need to understand what he's saying there also, because it relates to prayer. He's talking about prayer. But first, verses 14 and 15. John writes, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now, when you think about it, prayer is unique to human beings. As far as I know, your dog or your cat doesn't pray. I'm pretty sure about that. Now, we can consider what God's relationship to the animal kingdom is. That'd be interesting. But that's certainly not John's concern. Prayer is unique to human beings. And actually, it's the unique privilege of Christians. I'm not saying that anybody can't pray. Of course, anybody can pray. But the New Testament is very clear that as God's beloved children, we have a unique privilege in prayer. We have a certain access to the Father. We can cry out to him, Abba, Father. And John and Paul and the author of Hebrews will all talk about the significance of the fact that by the shed blood of Christ, we have access to the Father. And this is what John says here. This is the confidence that we have toward him. And another way of translating that would be with him. And it's the same thing that John has said at the very beginning of the letter when he talks about the Son of God, the Word of Life, who is with the Father. John is saying, you too are with the Father. You're in his very presence. You have an audience with God. He's listening to you. That's where you are. He's not far off. You're not far off. So right off the bat, he's saying, this is our confidence that we are with God. We are with the Father. And he tells us that the Father is listening. God is listening to us. And he doesn't just listen, he responds. He answers. And John is saying this is our confidence as children of God. He also adds a little qualification there. If we pray according to his will, he hears us. And okay, it's not actually a little qualification. That's a big qualification. If we pray according to his will. But notice how John articulates this, how he says this to us. This is the confidence that we have toward him. His emphasis is on God. His emphasis is on the fact that God hears and that God responds. He doesn't say, this is the confidence that we have if we pray seven times a day, or if we make sure we pray the first thing in the morning when we get up, or if we make sure we pray these certain words. It's not dependent upon our ability to pray, if you can think about it that way, our articulation, our own worthiness. as if somehow if you're having a really great week and you're just being generous and kind of just soaring in the Christian life, then somehow you're closer to God and you can be more effective in your prayer. That's not his emphasis. That's not what he's saying. His emphasis is on God and the fact that we are with God, we have an audience with God, and he's listening. And actually, this is the emphasis throughout Scripture. Whenever the Bible talks about prayer, the emphasis is always on God as a God who is near and who listens and who answers. And David himself was a man of prayer. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see this again and again. He prays. At every moment, every situation, he prays. And he was somebody who knew that God was near and that God listened and God answered. And he celebrates this fact, and he actually testifies to his prayer and God's faithfulness in hearing and answering his prayer in the many psalms that he's written. Think, for example, of Psalm 34, and we're told at the beginning this was when he changed his appearance before Abimelech. In other words, he pretended to be a madman, and he was in a desperate situation. Abimelech was the king of the Philistines. David, for various reasons, mainly because he was fleeing from Saul, had gone into the territory of the Philistines, and he was just sort of desperately trying to survive and stay alive. But this isn't a high point in David's life. It probably wasn't wise that he did this in the first place, and then he's trying to act crazy so that they don't think that he's David, that he's just some crazy person. And David says, at that moment, he prayed, though. And Psalm 34 is the occasion. That moment in his life is the occasion for Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a celebration of God who answers prayer. And this is what David says. He says, "This poor man cried. This poor man cried. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." And notice how he puts it there. "Didn't save me out of some of my troubles." No, he saved me out of all of my troubles. And we read this kind of thing again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 116, for example, verses 1 and 2. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live." But notice how the psalmist puts it there. "Because he has inclined his ear toward me." Not because somehow through some sort of spiritual disciplines, I've ascended to heaven and gained an audience. No, he has inclined his ear toward me, and he listens to me. And John is saying, this is the confidence that we have, that we are with God, that he hears us. And think of what John has also said in this letter. He's talked about Christ as our advocate in heaven. This is another reason why we know that he hears us, because the Son of God is interceding on our behalf. And because he is the propitiation for our sins. This is why we are with God, because we've been cleansed, we've been purified. And through the intercession of Christ, God hears our prayers. Again, this should comfort us, because of course we all pray in our weakness. Our motivation in our prayer usually isn't absolutely perfect. We're fallen. But Christ intercedes for us. So the Father always hears, because he's hearing our prayer through the intercession of Christ. And think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. There he's talking about Christ who intercedes for us, and he reminds us of this. "He who did not," this is Romans 8, verse 32, "he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul had the same confidence in prayer that John has. And the reason for this is because the Son intercedes, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And that's not a word that we normally use, but to propitiate is, and for someone to be propitious, means they're favorable to you. God is favorable to you because of the Son. He's eager to listen. He's eager to respond. So John says, when you pray, pray with confidence. Pray expecting a response. Again, David says in Psalm 5, verse 3, "In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Or the King James says, "and look up." but I will pray to you and eagerly watch, looking for his response, expecting his response. And I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this week. He's a Baptist preacher from the 19th century. He's talking about this eager expectation in prayer, looking for God's response, looking for God's answer. And he says, so many times, so many of us pray like we're little children with little bows and arrows, and they just shoot them all over the place. And that's kind of our prayer. We're just sort of praying, but not eagerly watching. And I saw this yesterday. We had a birthday party for Samuel, and there were a bunch of boys there, and we didn't have bows and arrows. It's the 21st century, so we had Nerf guns. But the boys weren't shooting at anything. They're shooting it on the roof. They're shooting it over the fence into the neighbor's yard. You know, I was like, oh, this is exactly what Spurgeon is talking about. But that's often how we pray. We're not like David, eagerly watching, looking up. And Spurgeon says prayer is actually an act of spiritual battle. We're fighting when we're praying. And he says the archer in battle takes aim at his target. He's focused, and he shoots at the target, and he watches his prayer. He watches the arrow to see when it lands and waits for the result of that. And I was convicted of this week because I find that often throughout the day when I pray, I am just sort of, okay, I'm going to pray now. And I don't have that earnestness or the focus in prayer that John says we should have. So we pray with eager expectation, looking to God, knowing that he hears us and he will answer us. Now, he does say that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. Now, that's an important qualification. We don't view prayer like putting coins in a vending machine. You know, you push the button and you get your pop or whatever. It's not that way. If we pray according to his will. Now, God's will is very clearly set out for us in his word. So this is the connection between the Bible, Scripture, and prayer. Scripture and prayer always go together. And the more that we study God's word, read it, meditate upon it, and most importantly, obey it and live it out, the more our prayer will align with God's will. The more there will be an agreement between our words in prayer and God's word here. And this is what John is saying to us. If we pray according to his will, he hears us. He said in chapter 3 that God will answer our prayer because we do what is pleasing to him. And I think I said then when I was preaching on that text, a righteous person prays for the right things. So this is an important qualification, that we are always growing in our understanding of God's word. We're living in obedience to it. And as we grow in God's word, our prayers will become more and more appropriate, fitting. They'll align with God's word. They'll be accurate. So that's John's exhortation to prayer. First of all, be confident in prayer. This is the confidence that we have. Recognize that we pray according to God's will. It's not just whatever we ask for. It's in accordance with God's will. But he's saying be confident. Now, we shouldn't mistake this confidence with presumption. Confident, yes. Presumptuous, no. I think that qualification about God's will remind us of that. But I think it's also a reminder of what John says when he actually tells us what we pray for in the book. Generally, he's talking about prayer. But specifically, he tells us to pray for two things. It's interesting. Confess your sins, and if you see a brother committing a sin, pray for him. The two times he's specific about prayer, it has to do with sin and the confession of sin and repentance. And I think this is another qualification that John puts on prayer. We pray not as a presumptuous people, but a penitent people. Always the posture of humility, always the posture of repentance when we pray. And I think we need to be reminded of what the prophet Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 sounds a lot like John. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But, the prophet says in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So prayer is always penitential. We always come to God in an attitude of repentance. And again, of course we do, because we're praying through our intercessor, the advocate. And it's by his shed blood that we have an audience with God. So yes, we pray with confidence, but we pray according to God's will, and we pray with an attitude of penance, of repentance. Now, he's going to go on and tell us specifically one thing we ought to pray for, and pray for with confidence, and that's for a brother or sister who is committing a sin. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing or all unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin that does not, there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, verse 16 is fairly clear for us, so let's hear that. But then he goes on to talk about this distinction between sin that does not lead to death and sin that leads to death, which I know for me, when you read that the first time, you wonder, what is he talking about here? And for some of us, if we're not so confident in the gospel, we're wondering, oh dear, is that me? Am I somehow committing this sin that leads to death? So let's hear what's clear first, and then consider what, I think on first reading is unclear, but I think John is actually clear in what he's saying there about sin. But the first thing he says is, when you see a brother committing a sin, pray for him. It's interesting that twice he talks about when we see a brother. Now, one of the things John is talking about is our fellowship as believers, our fellowship within the church as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the love that we have for one another, and how that's demonstrated, how that's exercised. And one of the ways that we exercise our love for one another is by praying for one another, particularly when one of us is caught in a sin. John says, pray. Pray for the person. The other time where John says, you look out for someone as if they're in need. We show our love by providing for that need, opening our hearts to them. But here John is saying, when you see a brother caught in a sin, pray for him. Now, I think this is helpful because oftentimes when we see somebody caught in sin, I don't know about you, but my immediate response isn't to pray for them and to pray that God will grant them life. Sometimes we're disturbed by that, we're troubled by that. I think probably all too often, if we're honest with ourselves, there's more than a hint of judgment there, a condemning attitude. But John says, no, no. When you see a brother committing a sin, don't condemn, don't despair as if they're lost, but pray. And pray with the very confidence that I was just talking about, knowing that God hears us and he answers your prayer. Now, John is writing that we would have confidence, that we would know that we have eternal life. We should have that confidence for ourselves. We should also have that confidence for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray for that, that that person will come back to a place of knowing the eternal life that he or she has in Christ. Pray for the person. And John says, God will answer, and God will give them life. Now that's quite a statement about the significance of our prayer for one another. It is life-giving. Now I know what many of you may be thinking, well, there's people that I've been praying for years, years. And I don't see God giving them life. John is saying, have confidence. Keep praying. Don't give up. Now, he does say, don't pray for the person who is committing a sin that leads to death. You're praying for the person who's committing a sin that does not lead to death. So let's think about that for a moment. And as I was wrestling through this and thinking about it and what John was saying, there was something that struck me, and it's the fact that John says in verse 17, all sin is unrighteousness. Now, we have it here as all sin is wrongdoing. But the word that he uses there is literally it's unrighteousness. And I was struck by that because you see that word only one other place in John. And that is John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now at the end of the letter, John says, all sin is unrighteousness. Now hearing that, we already know that if we confess our sins, Christ will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Which is why John can say, there is sin that does not lead to death. Now what John is saying here is, yes, all sin is unrighteousness, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from unrighteousness. So the sin, and notice that he doesn't name specific sins. You might say vague, but he's being general here. The sin that does not lead to death is sin that is confessed and covered by Christ. Sin that is confessed and covered by Christ. And the reason that we confess our sins is because we know that we have an advocate who has died for our sins and interceding for us because of faith in Christ. So I think this is what John is saying here. There is a sin that does not lead to death. That sin is sin that is confessed. Sin that is covered by the blood of Christ. That sin does not lead to death. However, the sin that does lead to death is sin that is unconfessed because a person does not trust in Christ. And John has been saying this throughout the letter. If you abide in sin, you do not have the Son. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. He's been very clear about this through the letter. So if you abide in unrepentance, if you persist in unrepentance and in unbelief, that leads to death. If you abide in your sin, you will die in your sin. That's what John is saying. That's the sin that leads to death. Now John says, we can't pray with confidence that God is going to give life to a person who does not repent and believe. He's saying, I'm not saying pray for that. You can't pray for that. Now, if you're thinking about that member in your family or your friend who maybe at one time was a Christian and for a long time they've been away from church, they have turned their back on Christ, you don't yet know that they are going to remain in their unrepentance and unbelief. You don't know that yet. So I think John's word to us today is keep praying for that person and pray in confidence. Keep praying. Now there may be, by a special conviction of the Holy Spirit, you may have spiritual insight into a person's life, and I think this would be very, very rare. But if you're convinced by God's Spirit that this person is remaining in unrepentance, remaining in unbelief, Then maybe you'd say, okay, I leave this person in God's hands, and you don't pray for them anymore. And there is actually precedent for this in Scripture. If you think of Jeremiah, who was a man of prayer, a man who cried in prayer, but God actually told him, stop praying for your people. Stop praying for Israel. That's Jeremiah 7, verse 14. Do not intercede for them. I will not hear you. Now, God says that very clearly and directly to Jeremiah. And my sense is most of us don't hear that very clearly. So continue to pray. I think that's John's word to us. Keep praying for the person in your life that you love, that you care for, that God will grant them life. And pray with confidence. Now we come to those last four verses. And in verses 18 to 20, that wonderful it's just sort of driving it home, those three times, we know, we know, we know. These are the certainties. These are the things we know for sure. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And then again, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I think this is just a wonderful way to conclude a letter, just by reminding us of these certainties that we have in the gospel, the things that we know. And I actually want to begin in verse 19 there, the second thing that we know, because I think it creates a certain framework for us. And it's a framework that John has been using throughout the letter. He's very clear there. We know that we are from God, on the one hand, and the world lies under the power of the evil one, on the other hand. And one of the ways that John has been describing who we are as children of God is by setting up a very clear contrast between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Between the church on the one hand and the world on the other hand. And that's what he's saying here. We know that we are from God, but the world lies under the power of the evil one. And throughout the letter, he's been reminding us and assuring us that we are those who are from God. We are the children of God. We have fellowship with God. We abide in God. And because we abide in God, we abide in the light. We abide in the truth. We abide in life. We abide in love. But those who abide in sin, who are the children of the devil, the world abides in darkness, in deceit, in death, in hatred. So he sets up a very clear contrast. But he sets that up so that we are comforted by the fact that we are from God. We have fellowship with the light, with life, with righteousness, with love, in love. But John is very clear about the distinction here. There's the family of God, there's the family of the devil. There's no sort of middle group. You're either here or you're there. Now John says, we know that we're here, that we are from God. And because of that, that's why he says what he says in verse 18. We know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. And again, this is a reminder that as those who belong to the family of God, the fellowship of the triune God, the fellowship of believers, we are those who do not abide in sin. And the reason we don't abide in sin is because we're always confessing our sins. John is not saying, and actually he writes against this perspective that somehow those who are the family of God are the perfect people, the wonderful people, everything's great about them, they never sin. No, John says if you say you never sin, you're a liar. And actually, you belong in this group over here. But it's a reminder that we are those that don't abide in sin because we are those who repent. And that's such a strong theme in the letter. We're a penitent people, a repentant people. It means we're a humble people. But then he goes on to, in verse 20, just this final exaltation of Christ. And there's two very important things that he says here about Christ. He reiterates that he is the Son of God, that the Son of God has come. But then look what he says. He says, and has given us understanding. And that's such a key statement. He's given us understanding. This is not something that you just sort of through hours of philosophical contemplation come to know. No, the Son of God has given us understanding. And John has been very clear throughout the letter. The reason we know, the reason we believe is because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us, given us eyes to see, given us ears to hear. The Son of God has given us understanding. Remember Peter, I mentioned this last week. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. And why is he blessed? Because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. As such a key statement, he has given us understanding. Paul knew this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, we do not have the spirit of the world, but we have the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Paul says the same. Now, if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and you know that he's your Savior, and that in him you have eternal life, you know that because God has given you understanding. And that very knowledge should give you comfort, confidence, then that you have eternal life. So John reminds us of that fact. He has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's nothing ambiguous about what John says here about who Jesus of Nazareth was. He is the true God. He is eternal life. If you want to know who God is, you need to know Christ. You need to know Jesus. Again, this is what I mentioned before. What John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten. He has made him known. And this is very important for us as we think about theology. I shouldn't put it in air quotes. Theology. I don't know why I did that. I'm thinking of like academic, you know, study of theology. But theology, you don't know the true God unless you know Christ. Unless you know Jesus. So John just lays that out for us so wonderfully at the end of the letter. He is the true God and he is eternal life. But then notice what he says about this true God, this eternal life, this Christ. He says we are in him. That's where we are. We are in him, and back in verse 18, he protects us. He is the one born of God who protects us. This is Christ, the Son of God. And the evil one does not touch us. There's another final word of comfort to us. We are in him, the true God, eternal life, and he protects us. And the evil one does not touch us. I think this is actually what the book of Revelation is all about. The fact that the church is in Christ, and he protects us, and the evil one does not touch us. That's what the whole book of Revelation is about in a nutshell. And it's a reminder of what Jesus himself said, that wonderful conversation he has with his disciples and those who are in opposition to him in John chapter 6. That's where he's talking about the fact that he is the bread of life who's come down from heaven. But there he says, I've come to do the will of my Father. And he answers that. What is the will of my Father? That I shouldn't lose any of those that he has given to me. Jesus says, that's the whole reason I came, so that those that the Father gives me, I should not lose. I will keep them. Not one will be lost. And remember what Jesus says about himself as the good shepherd. And I think I mentioned this also. You can actually translate that, the beautiful shepherd. He's the beautiful shepherd. And he says, I am the beautiful shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And he says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, the Father who has given these to me, no one can snatch them out of his hand. And then he says, the Father and I are one. Now I want you to think about this. The security that we have as believers and the certainty and the confidence that we have that he keeps us, the strength of that is the very strength of the unity of the Father and the Son. Now, what could break that bond between the Father and the Son? Jesus says, no one snatches them from my hand. The Father who has given them to me, no one can snatch them from his hand. And the Father and I are one. The Father and the Son together by the Spirit holding on to us. Now, this is how John concludes the letter. We are in him. He protects us. He guards us. He keeps us. I'm also mindful, too, of what Peter says at the beginning of his letter. Again, a wonderful declaration of the majesty of the gospel. I'm actually going to read the first three verses from that introduction. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. And Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's saying, your inheritance is secure. It's kept in heaven for you. Nothing's going to touch that. It's set apart for you. But then he goes on to say, who by God's power, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is our inheritance secure, not only is your inheritance secure, but you as the heir are kept, are guarded. And think about it. An inheritance is no good to me if I die. I'm not going to get that inheritance. But Peter says these two things. Your inheritance is secure and you are secure. You will be kept. And notice how Peter, who's a pastor, and John, who's a pastor, and Paul, who's a pastor, they all say this. You are secure. The Son of God keeps you. The evil one does not touch you. Now, John, as a pastor, recognizes that our hearts are prone to wander. He recognizes that. And I think that's what he means by that final statement. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, sure, in the first century, and probably the context for this is Asia Minor, and all of the cities in Asia Minor are filled with idols and idolatrous worship. So, yes, there's a very real context here. There's idols all over the place. And we don't necessarily see idols, graven images, all over the place, but what John is saying is the same. Don't put your trust and your confidence and your comfort in anything else. Trust in the Son of God. He holds you. He keeps you. This is another way of saying abide in him. He says elsewhere, let the message that you heard from the beginning abide in you. Continue to abide in the gospel, the good news of God, that he has given you eternal life. Yes, there are moments where your heart is prone to wander, but John is saying, keep yourselves from idols. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on Christ. Know that in him you have life. Know that he keeps you. And I think as we come to the Lord's table now, this is a time in the life of the church and our weekly worship where our eyes are fixed on Christ and where we abide in Christ. Sometimes this language of abiding in Christ, it does sound sort of like, okay, this is religious language, but what are we actually talking about? How do I experience that? This is one of the ways that you experience it, by eating and drinking this meal. It's one of the ways that we abide in Christ. Paul has a wonderful way of talking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that the bread that we eat is communion or fellowship with the body of Christ. And the cup that we drink is communion or fellowship with the blood of Christ. So as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, we are abiding in Christ. And you can think about it this way. It's okay. The very texture and feel and taste of the bread and the juice or the wine, as much as we know we're experiencing that, we can know that Christ is with us. This is why he gives us a very tangible thing to do, to remember him. And we're reminded that he's with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. So come to this meal today knowing that Christ's invitation to you to come and eat this meal and abide in him is a confirmation of who you are, that you're a child of God, that you have eternal life. And just as in prayer, we come to this meal not with presumption, but we come in penitence, but also in confidence, knowing that this meal represents his life, which is given to us. So let's come with that attitude of repentance, but also with that same confidence.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.